We want to begin this morning immediately with 1 Corinthians 13. Let us say it in unison. With the tongues of man and of angels, and have not charity, and be strong as boundless wrath and as changing sin. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I remove and have not charity, I am not. And though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to burn, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity wanteth not itself, is not puffed up. Lord Jesus, the chorus expressed the deep longing and desires of our heart. That thou mayest print thy image into our lives. And as we this morning deal with love in relationship to character, wilt thou grant that this may be another step in towards the fuller expression of thy character in our lives for thy own glory's sake. In our consideration yesterday morning, we were unable to cover verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I will, however, not take the time now to dwell extensively upon it, or else we will not be able to catch up. I'll only comment briefly on that verse, that in verse 3, we have the third basic comparison of value, where he points out that giving our goods to feed the poor, or liberality, material liberality, is not necessarily at all a sign of love for the master. It can be an avenue of self-gratification and self-exaltation. If you move today in the world and see some of the activities of the great humanitarian foundation, and then the great recognition which is being given to those who have distributed their goods to feed the poor. And when you work as a pastor and when you see again and again that people in the church, that in their character may be quite inconsistent and their relationship very unkind, they may again and again point out how much that they are giving and thereby seek to pacify their own heart. To give unto the poor may be an expression of love, but it can also be a very dangerous screen behind which we hide our own emptiness and our own insufficiency. And therefore the apostle says, even though I give my goods to feed the poor, I can do all that and still not have love. And then he uses the second comparison and he says, and though I give my body to be burned, martyrdom, suffering. You say, but when it comes to that stage, then of course that must be motivated by love. Not necessarily. It can be motivated by the spirit of heroism that man seeks to demonstrate.
If I had time, I would like to go into the history of the Greek civilization and point out to what an extent the destroyer of heroism in that era of history has been sought in the area of martyrdom, where people volunteered to be burnt at the stake in order to establish a name for themselves. It is much easier to become a martyr and thereby have a monument placed up for us than to be the humble, devoted, consecrated, loving person in true discipleship to our Lord. I think we have one of the most drastic examples in the annals of our Lord's discipleship when we think of Peter. And the Lord said unto Peter before the Peter, before morning you will deny me. And then Peter says, Lord, and I'm ready to die with you. But Peter didn't know himself. Peter had tremendous admiration for Christ. He had been captivated by the personality of Christ. He was the one through whom the great testimony came, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. There was faith in Christ, Peter. But we will come back to that in our last message, the supreme test of love. And still the concluding relationship of Christ with Peter was Simon, son of Jonas. Lovest thou me? And so, my beloved, we want to just touch upon verse 3 and point out that giving of our means unto the poor, and even giving a body to be burned, may not be the expression of love, but may be constrained by other motivations. And from that we go over now to the second consideration, where we want to deal with verse 4, which we have entitled, The Character of Love, or Love in Relationship to Character. We have pointed out that love in its concept is a communication of self. And the deep desire and willingness to give of self, that we communicate, a giving of self. That is the standard in the concept of love. When we want to find the relationship between love and character, we must first of all recognize a few basic principles. First of all, we must realize that all values are established by distinct measurements of standards. All values. For instance, money. Money is being evaluated from the standard of gold. How does it relate itself to the gold standard? And then we discover today in America that our dollar that we had 10 years ago is today 30% less in value than it was 10 years ago. Good for the people that have borrowed money and haven't paid it off these years. They have gotten back for nothing, 30%. But too bad if anyone has borrowed out money and hasn't gotten it back for 10 years. There is a standard of evaluation, the gold standard. Now, when we come to the other values, the love standard, then we must recognize that love is the ultimate standard of measurement for character. There may be many other measurements that we apply, but when we want to come to the standard measurement of character, then we will notice that the Bible applies that standard for the ultimate evaluation of character. And so if we want to see now the relationship of love to character, then we must accept that love is the standard measurement. And if you go out from that standpoint, you may now go to verse 4, where the Holy Spirit says, let me underline, the Holy Spirit says, charity, for love suffereth long and is kind. What is the concept of suffereth long and is kind? You will find, make a very important observation, if you take again the concordance, as I have done during these days again, because I couldn't recall all the verses. But taking the concordance and then begin to go in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and touch upon the scripture passages which speak of long suffering, you will make one important discovery. That in the writings of Paul, again and again, long suffering and kindness are used together. For instance, when he speaks in Galatians chapter 5, 22 of the fruits of the Spirit, there he says, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, what's next? Long suffering and gentleness or kindness. You notice he places long suffering and kindness together. Because these two supplement one another. They belong together, long suffering and kindness. He goes then to another passage, as we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I would wish to read a few verses with you there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and read especially beginning from verse 3 and onward. There you will notice how he refers to this concept of long suffering and gives us light on its meaning. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And then notice, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labor, in watchings, in fasting, by pureness of knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love and faith. Do you notice that he places long-suffering and kindness there, immediately preceding to the Holy Ghost and love and faith? But again, he places it together. You can go to the next passage, for instance, of Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and there he speaks of putting on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, and now notice, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And so in the scripture we find again and again that long-suffering and kindness are interrelated and supplement one another. Because they are in their concept so closely related. If you want to define now on that basis the concept of long-suffering, we would say, or we would want to define it, as the ability to bear with people and circumstances, a sweet-tempered attitude in the face of the various shortcomings and difficult circumstances into which we may come. So it is the opposite to short-temperedness, you know? Of course, back to the Bible, you have all already lost your tempers. You don't have any more. But common people have temper. And we have to talk to the common people about this. It means a temper that is not disturbed by the weakness of other people or circumstances that may be disagreeable. That temperament that is completely at ease and remains like a calm water in the midst of these circumstances, never ruffled, because love cannot be ruffled. I heard once a man speak on this portion, and he told a story that has stuck with me. He said he had been preaching in Ontario, and there had been one of the women that came from the area where they were extracting this maple syrup from the tree. And so he had asked suddenly the audience, what means long suffering? And then one of the women that had come from the woods, she had gotten up and she had begun to explain. He says, the Holy Spirit has taught me what it means to be long suffering. Well, tell us. She says, in spring, then we hang the little buckets to the trees and we punch the tree, and then the juice begins to run from the maple tree into the bucket, and the bucket fills up. And then she says, the first few days we are very much afraid that it shall be windy,
But because, she says, the windows always ruffles, the sugar is glued them to such an extent that we lose much. But she says, after a few days it's all right, then it has thickened. And then she says, then let the wind blow, it doesn't ruffle the syrup. And that was her definition for long suffering. Let the wind blow, it doesn't ruffle the syrup. But here it means, let the wind blow, it doesn't ruffle the temper. Long suffering. When we look further into the scripture in regard to this, then we must recognize that it is more than a human discipline or a human inclination. This is more than human discipline, my beloved. We find that in the history there have been men that have followed certain disciplines, especially in the age of the Stoics. The Stoics are known that attained a great level of self-discipline in their life. They tell stories where men in the self-discipline have reached a stage where they remained unaffected in their temperament in the greatest distress. There is one example told of one of the philosophers who in one day, first of all, lost his only son through an accident, then his wife died in a burning house, and then his daughter that he had was also killed in circumstances. And while he received one of the messages after another, he remained at his desk and worked till the closing hour. He didn't leave his desk without showing a sign of emotion. That was the highest attainment of discipline of temperament. My beloved, here we are dealing more than with the philosophy of the Stoics. Here we are dealing distinctly with something that is spiritual and not natural. There may be people that have natural inclinations that you never can ruffle. But that is not what it talks about here. Whenever I think of long-suffering, I'm reminded of a story of one of our deacons among the Red Indians, among whom we had a mission for years in the southern part of Oklahoma, the Comanche Indians. There we had one of those old Indian men who was saved in his early age, but he never lost his Indian temperament. That is so slow you can't move him. Then one occasion we came home, we went on his wedding. We talked to his wife. She seemingly had a little bit more movable temperament than he. But he would always remain. He had a few horses, and then his wife would drive, and he would sit looking to the back and sit there. When he came home, then his wife had to put on a special wide board and put it on like that so he could slide off the wagon. And then he would slide off the wagon, and if his wife had something else to do, then she went into the house and made dinner and so on. And she just let him sit down there on the ground there after he had slid off the wagon, because then he wouldn't be in the way, and she would go and prepare dinner and so forth. And then she would come and say, "Well, Daddy, get up now. Get up now. We want to eat. Get up now." And he said, "Yes. Yes." He could sit there in the rain and in the hot sunshine, and he was always calm. And then his wife said, "My husband is so long-suffering." No, friends, that isn't long-suffering. That is the long-suffering of a donkey upon whom you can beat and beat, and still he does not increase his speed. That is not long-suffering. When it speaks of long-suffering, it speaks here of divine virtue that the Holy Spirit has created. Where we, in our relationship to our fellow man, are able to deal with them without that our inward temperament in our relationship to our fellow man is being ruffled. Long suffering and kindness. Do you know that our Christianity finds its test in our relationship to our fellow man? Our Christianity finds its test in our relationship to our fellow man. And we find that the greatest problem in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry is always this relationship to our fellow man, where we are constantly being irritated by the weaknesses and by the differences, sometimes not weaknesses, sometimes it is just the difference of other people and other temperaments which constantly irritate us. All this problem among people. Mission fields. I have some mission outs here. The question of long-suffering is the greatest need in a missionary ministry. There is none second to it. Long-suffering is the greatest virtue and need in the mutual relationship of men and women, where not always and constantly the difference or the temperament or simply the peculiarity of other people becomes for us an occasional stumbling and an occasion of irritation. These occasions of irritation, they are not to constitute a problem for the Christian life. I was in my first pastorate. And don't go and ask in Hepburn, Saskatchewan, who that man was that I'm talking about. And I think they know it, mention his name. But he was a deacon in the church. He was an old man, and I, at that time, when I took the charge over there, was 26 years old. And oh, he was a difficult character. You know, pastors complain a lot about their deacons. Why? Because they always try to run them. And they need to be run. And the deacons have made many a pastor to run. And so, one day my aged father came to visit me at Hepburn. Of course, there was always the point to the opportunity to pour out my heart. And I said, Dad, I'm going to leave this place. Well, why? And I began to enumerate how irritable that man was. And I said, if anyone in the church council, I can't work with such a man. And he listened and listened to the story. And after I had poured it all out, I had nothing more to say. And he was quiet yet for a little while. And he says, well, John, why don't you pack them your suitcases and decide from now on that you will always live in suitcases and move every time when somebody irritates you? And you know, I looked at my dad with eyes that grew bigger and bigger. I said, well, Dad. Well, he says, John, that spiritual childhood if people irritate you with their ways and attitudes, don't you know that that is the opportunity for you where you can exercise yourself in discipline? He says those people, they are not the problem, they are the opportunities in the ministry. You know, that day after that short sermon from Dad, I walked out. And right behind the house, there was a railroad track. And I went on that railroad track. And I walked way out so that nobody could hear me anymore. And there I had it out with the Lord and said, Lord, oh God, that's an opportunity these people have irritated always. How shall that work? But do you know that that is where the first basic lesson of Christian character is being learned? You will never rise higher than Christian character except on the lesson of long-suffering. If you fail in the lesson of long-suffering, you fail all along the ladder. Love is long-suffering. And we can ask ourselves this morning the very, very simple question. Brethren and sisters, excuse me if I'm a little bit blunt this morning. But finally, let's face those things, shall we? Let me ask you, are you still on the stage where other people and with circumstances always ruffle you? May I then tell you that you have not learned yet the A and the ABC of the Christian character? Oh, you haven't reached the first stage yet in the development of Christian character. And be it I or you, let's admit it. For love is long-suffering. And then immediately he asks, and he says, and it is kind. What is kindness? I've looked here and looked there. You know, and suddenly I made a good discovery. I found that this word kindness in the Greek is Christos. Christos. Christos is the same word that is also used in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and have a laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for my soul. And then, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there I found that in the statement, for my yoke is easy, that the Greek uses Christos. For my yoke is kindness and light. And if I go out and find the root for the word kindness, it means smooth. Complete smooth. Somehow the Lord Jesus had been making possibly yokes when he was in Nazareth. And then the secret of the yoke is to make it as smooth as it can, so that there is no occasion of obstruction, that it will not in any way hurt. So when it speaks of long-suffering, it speaks of the effect that circumstances have upon me, you see. When it speaks of kindness, then it speaks of my effect upon those with whom I associate. You see that now? Most wonderful. He says that also our influence is in love, is smooth, never gives an occasion that it will hurt or that it will hook somebody else, because long-suffering and kindness constitute the basic principle of the interrelationship of love, where neither we are affected by the roughness of other people, and where our relationship will not have any hooking on their part, but there will be this mellowness, this kindness, this wonderful smoothness in our relationship to our fellow man. He says that is love. Love is long-suffering, and love is kind. Love doesn't need to get excited and be hurt and be ruffled. Will you excuse me if I make again reference to my good old dad that is in glory? There is nobody else that has had such an impact upon my life as he. He, towards the latter part of his ministry, he went through a tremendous crisis, where he worked together with a co-laborer, and that man was mean. He was a younger man, but he had no regard for an older minister. And he inflicted upon my dear aged father humiliation in attitude. It was so distressing. And brethren from the church said, "Brother Tate, this we have to stress." He would always say, No. There is nothing to straighten. He wasn't perturbed about it. Other people became tremendously perturbed, but he was. And then at one occasion when we as children came and demanded rectification, we felt that was not coming to an old servant of God that had proven himself so many years in kindness and in patience. And then when we talked about it, he was all quiet. And then finally he said to us, "Children, if God is able to wait, can I wait?" And there remains no rougher. If God is able to wait, can't I wait? With God I can wait. That's not my business. That's God's business. That is, my beloved, the basis of Christian character. When love reigns, he says love is long-suffering and love is kind. This tremendous standard has been established. of long-suffering and kindness. Then he comes to the second aspect in Christian character, and he says, and love envieth not. Love envieth not. What is envy? Here I went first to Webster and was anxious to know what Webster would say about envy. You want to know what Webster says about envy? I think before Webster wrote that definition, he must have been reading the Bible very closely. Because listen how Webster defines envy. Envy is pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied by some degree of hatred or malignity, and usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the person, or with pleasure in seeing him depreciated. My, I thought that was the best of the spiritual truth Webster has ever predicted. Tremendous! Tremendous! If we begin to look upon envy from that standpoint, we notice immediately that envy constitutes one of the vilest affections of the most depraved character. We notice that envy is devilish, but love is divine. And where envy is devilish and love is divine, we cannot seek to intermix the two to claim that we have love and still carry within our own heart envy. It is easier to mix water and oil, which are not mixable, than it is to interchange or mix envy and love. We get to shiver when we think from the Christian standpoint of the tremendous vice of envy. And still we must concede that there is no destructive force as violent in the entire sphere of the Christian church as this vice of envy, where we seek to depreciate others that gradually rise above us. And when we see others rise above us, how then the natural man rises against us, and we have a feeling and a desire within our heart that we may be able to supersede him, and that he may not be more recognized and more in the limelight than we are. My beloved, that begins on the very top of the ranks of the Christian ministry. It begins there among the ministers and pastors. And then it goes down and goes down to the lowest level. It goes down to the singer, to the member in the choir, to those that have beautiful voices, to those that have other gifts, to those that have beauty in appearance and beautiful facial expressions, that have certain superior qualities about themselves. And somebody else sees that one has the qualities. He is popular. He is able to touch anything that he wants to. And he always finds entrance into the social center. He always is in the limelight. And are always under the shadow. And arises the human eye against that superiority of others. And then there is envy within our heart. Love envieth not. Why? Because love is the continuous desire of self-communication, self-giving. You see that? So how could the self-giving suddenly turn itself just about its wants to have self-taking? It was a contradiction. Therefore, envy cannot rest in love. And still, my beloved, when we come to envy, we are dealing with one of the most subtle sins in the innermost hidden confines of the Christian relationship. The Bible gives us such staggering examples of the consequences of envy. The first murder was committed because of envy. Cain was envious of Abel, and he slew him. You go on in the Bible, and you will find that Saul, who had failed God, and then God then raised up David, the chosen instrument, how Saul, filled with envy and with jealousy, how he sought to throw the javelin at David in order to pin him to the wall. That was envy. And if you go a step further, you will find that it was envy when the sons of Jacob sold Joseph unto the slave trader. And if you go on, you will find that finally envy brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Why were the Pharisees determined to do away with Jesus? Why? Because he was the one that rose in popularity and in influence, and everybody followed after him. And they came into the shadow, while he stepped into the limelight. And then they said, do away with him. And it was envy that brought Christ to the cross. Still, my beloved, it is that sin that again and again seeks to find entrance into our very own hearts. And don't for a moment think that you have a speaker today that tells you what's wrong. I want you to know that your speaker cringes. The deep consciousness of that danger for the ministry and for his own life. Envy. Still the Bible says, but love envies not. Where there is love, there cannot be envy. And where there is envy, there is definitely then an absence of love. Some time ago, when reading in a book, I found such a wonderful example that touched my heart. At one minister's conference, they had been discussing various parables of the Lord, and they came also to the parable of the prodigal son. And so in the discussion, the question arose, who really the older brother of the prodigal son was? Who was that? Where should we place him? The older brother of the prodigal son. And then that minister conference was Krummacher, the great man of God. And then he arose and he says, brethren, I know that older brother. I met him only yesterday. And then everybody was anxious to learn who that whom he had met. And he says, well, Krummacher, tell us. And then the report comes, then he stepped to the front on the platform and says, brethren, I met him yesterday. This is him. And then he reported how one of the men that he had listened to on that previous day on the pulpit, how a special anointing of God had been upon him. And how God had visited that man in such a visible way. And then he says, brethren, and I sat there in that pew, and I felt in my heart such an envy against him that God would use him in such a way. And he walked, I walked out of that meeting envious of that man. And he said, until God showed me that I was the older brother of the prodigal son. And he said, then I spent a life in asking God to forgive me. And I have been envious of a man that he chose to bless bountifully. When I read that, I said, if Krummacher, the great instrument of God, was able to humble himself, oh God, then grant it to those of us who are just over here, who are so small, in comparison to such a mighty instrument of Krummacher, that we may humble ourselves and erase every envy from our heart. Because love envies not. Oh, we could go into details and allude to many circumstances which we find in our particular day and age of envy. that trickles down into the total relationship. What is the greatest problem in church work today? What is the greatest problem in missionary work today? To overcome the temptation that comes into our lives when we suddenly see that somebody can take the place that we occupied more effectively than we can. And many, many a life that has been wonderful, useful in the hands of God, God has used it in a mighty way. It has been on the ascendancy. God has increased its usefulness and its influence, and its influence, and God used that life, and then suddenly it came to a plateau, and then God chose to take somebody else, and then he used that life, and then suddenly the man here noticed that somebody is passing me now. He's passing me. He's stepping into the circle of greater usefulness and greater usefulness. He's catching up with me in his influence. He's catching up with me in my ability. And then suddenly he sees now he stands equal. And then he begins to work with his elbows. Now he is equal. And then he suddenly surpasses. Then envy sets in. And then you notice that the instrument that God had been using so marvelously, that it suddenly decreases and decreases and decreases and decreases. Why? Envy. It is hidden, nobody knows. That is a sin that is so hidden that nobody else knows it. But it reflects itself in the effect of it. And you notice that that crept up in the ministry of John the Baptist, that great man of whom Jesus said, he is the greatest born of women. When John the Baptist stood in the bloom and in the prime of his ministry, there was the reputation going out unto the end of the earth about him. John the great prophet has risen. And then you note, then came a day where his disciples come to him and says, but John, he whom thou didst baptize at the Jordan, he is stealing the popularity. Everybody runs after him. And then John came into a dark hour. And then John sends to Jesus and says, Lord, art thou the one? Art thou the one? Or must we look for somebody else? And what is the answer of Jesus then? Gives him the prophetic scripture. He says, the lame hear and so forth, the blind see and so forth, the proof that he is the Messiah. And then the concluding, what does he say? And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Do you get that? Do you get that? And I want to conclude, when the messengers came back and told John, he was at that time in prison. Some time ago I stood at that spot where traditionally the prison was. The remains of that prison have been unearthed through excavation. And I stood at that spot where, according to tradition, John was imprisoned and where he was beheaded. It is just about a quarter mile away from the beautiful palace of Herod, where you still today see the mosaic floor upon which the girls danced that asked for the head of John the Baptist as a reward for his dance. And then I stood at that spot, or according to tradition, I don't know, is it or not, it didn't make any difference, where John laid down his head on the block. But do you know, before he laid that down, he must have reconciled himself entirely that he was to be pushed into the shadow. If John wouldn't have had the victory over envy, he would have never received the commendation of our Lord that he was the greatest born of women. John preserved the deep humility expressed in the statement, he must increase and I must decrease. He met the test in the greatest hour of triumph. And he passed the test in being willing to be passed into an unrecognized prison cell and finally lay his head upon the block and there he met the test of envy. My beloved, love envies not. Love envies not. If you go from that to the next basic thing, he continues then and he says, love envieth not, and love wanteth not itself, and is not puffed up. That is not difficult anymore to expound after we have seen what envy is. He says, love envieth not, and love wanteth not itself. Where there is love, if I should define now the expression that he uses here, love wanteth not itself, I would define it as egotism. Egotism, yeah? Egotism. One that is long-suffering in Christ, and one that envieth not, he is not concerned about himself. He says, he wanteth not itself. Where there is love, there is not egotism. Because egotism is contrary to love. And egotism is this root for envy. Is that clear to you? Why does he envy? Because he wants himself to be protruded. So if there is an absence of egotism, then there is no basis for the development of envy. And so he says, and love wanteth not itself. Even though that is the universal tendency from which we are suffered. We constantly, constantly seek to protrude ourselves into the center. From the earliest childhood on, that seemingly is an inclination. When the child plays, it seeks to gain the center position. When man begins to grow up, he seeks to be the center position. Our total human eye centers around the desire of self-protrusion. We want to bring ourselves and protrude ourselves and bring ourselves into the center. And then it continues immediately, and he says, and it is not puffed up. So wherever we are selfish, where we are egoistic, we have chosen a very narrow platform of evaluation. And we evaluate everything from the standpoint how it affects us. You see that? We do not ask a general evaluation. We only ask, well, how does it affect me? Somebody comes up and he is more efficient than I. Well, how does it affect me? That's the question. Not how much good can he do, but how does it affect me? It means that I will have to step back. What does that do? And then egoism steps up. But no, I have to maintain my ego. I have to preserve my position. I must fight for my position. There comes the natural inclination of the deprived human nature into the foreground. Egotism. Oh, this egotism, which constantly rises and seeks to rise in self-defense and self-maintenance, instead of committing unto God to do the defending. And how is human inclination and our generation inclined to inflate this ego? To inflate it. We have a number of brethren in the ministry here. Brethren, I tremble at the effect of present-day efforts to build up the egos of man in the ministry. When they come into meetings where men whom God has used, and then they are introduced, and they need 15 and 20 minutes to introduce in order to build up the greatness of the man. Brethren, that's an abomination in the presence of an holy God. And oh, that God may deliver evangelical Christendom from the glorification in man and the exaltation of man. And I believe that evangelical Christianity has lost its power to a large extent because of this tendency of constantly and constantly seek to build up the prestige and the ego of an individual. Then you go down, you find it in all areas. My brethren, what do we have that we have not received? What do we have that we have not received? If he then takes the occasion and ascribes all the accomplishment to the individual and enumerates what all positions he has held and what all he has done and what all he has accomplished. My beloved, right there he is disqualified to be the instrument of God that will accomplish great spiritual results. But he says love has no egotism. Then he continues saying this is not puffed up. When you study closely that word puffed up, the Greek meaning indicates it is puffed up by the use of bellows. It's filled with wind. Then I immediately think of the story that I read some time ago about an occasion that has transpired in Boston. It is Dr. Goffin that writes about that in one of his books, and he says, there was a young preacher that came to Boston, and a young preacher that had told him that in Boston. He had related how he had been in Scotland in a church, and how he had delivered a message, and it had been a masterpiece of eloquence and marvelous presentation, and he had swayed the audience with his powerful delivery. Then at the close, an older Scotch preacher got up to pray for the crowd. Then he prayed and he says, Lord, bless this young preacher and prick him real good so that all the wind may come out of him, so that he could be useful for thee also in the future. Amen. And the preacher, he walked off from the pulpit and the Lord had pricked him good. Brethren, oh, that God may prick us good. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love wanteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. My dear friend, through the study of 1 Corinthians 13, the Lord has so crushed my own heart. I have said to him, God, I must make a new beginning and go so to the bottom of sin. It finally hits us at the root. And where we have to face the things as they are naked. God in his mercy may help us. That we may recognize this is not a human word. This is the absolute truth of divine message that God has given. Shall we bow his breath? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that we know that thou art a long-suffering God. And we join today with the words of the psalmist when he says, for the Lord is long-suffering and kind, and he is plenteous in mercy
And he does not deal with us according to what we have deserved. But as high as the heaven is above the earth, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. For he knoweth our frame, and he knoweth that we are dust. And in that prayer we joined this morning, when we think of the application of true love in relationship to character. God, we thank thee that thou hast overtaken to perfect the manifestation of love in our hearts. And we pray, accomplish it in my heart and in every heart that today lifts itself longingly up to thee towards that accomplishment. And thine shall be the glory for it. Amen.